Matthew. Amazing. We are actually going to come to an end of the Sermon on the Mount. How long we've been there. Matthew chapter 7. And verses 28 and 29 this morning. If you've read much of Reformation history, there's a sermon that always seems to pop up because people love it and love talking about it. And I think it's one of the more powerful sermons preached by John Rogers. John Rogers was a pastor in his congregation, and he was noticing that in his congregation there was a growing neglect over the Word of God. People weren't reading it as much as they used to. People weren't studying it as much as they used to. And so John Rogers imagined a very frightening scenario. He imagined God coming back and taking the Bible from his people because his people weren't being good stewards of it. And so speaking, pretending, not really thinking he's God, but pretending as though he were God, speaking to his congregation, he says, "I have trusted you so long with my Bible. It lies in your houses all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer." And John Rogers picks up the Bible and begins to walk off the platform as though God were walking back to heaven with his Bible. And then he stops and he takes on the voice of the people crying out to not take back the Bible. And so speaking for them, he says, "Lord, whatever thou dost to us, do not take thy Bible from us. Take our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods, only spare us thy Bible, take not away thy Bible." And then he goes back to taking on the voice of God. "Say you so? Well, I will try you a little while longer. And here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will search it more, love it more, observe it more, and live more according to it." Now that's a pretty compelling illustration. I mean, what if God could take away his word? He's not going to, but what if he did because we neglected it? I can't imagine a more frightening thing for the Christian than to walk around in this dark world without the illumination of the Scriptures. And it reminds us that as Christians, we need to be constantly thanking and praising God for the gift of the Bible, for the gift of the Scriptures. And how does God want us to thank Him for having the Scriptures? Well, by putting it behind bulletproof glass, right? And just gawking at it. No, by opening it and by reading it and by studying it and by delighting in the God who is articulated in that Word, in His Scriptures. And so I've found over the years there's various tools and various things the Lord has done within me to rekindle my heart afresh to just love the Word of God. And one of the things, one of the doctrines that he has used is the doctrine of the self-authentication of the Scriptures. Now that's a mouthful. But it is the self-authentication of the Scriptures. So it doesn't, this doctrine doesn't mean that the Bible merely claims to be the Word of God, which of course it does in multiple places. That is the self-attestation of Scriptures, that the Bible actually says that it is the Word of God, the self-attestation. But the self-authentication of the Scriptures means that the nature of Scripture, its structure, content, beauty, harmony, unity, purity, proves its divine origin. So that a person should be able to just read the Bible and see its structure, see its unity, see its harmony, see its beauty, and be able to say, this is a divine book. This did not come merely from the mind of a pious individual. This is divine in origin. It's kind of like looking at creation and saying, wow, there is a God who's behind this creation. There's a God to account for the majesty in creation. It's the same idea. You go to the Word and you say, wow, there must be a God to account for the majesty of the Word of God. As breathtaking as creation is even more breathtaking the nature of Scripture. So it is self-authenticating. It should be, and it is, its own proof, its own evidence that it is the Word of God and it comes from God. And I think the last two verses at the end of Matthew chapter 7 lend itself to this particular doctrine, the doctrine of the self-authenticating nature of Scriptures. And it's a huge doctrine, and I could do a whole series on it, and I just want to kind of open the door and show you it a little bit, so maybe you can go back and read some articles online. Monergism.com is a great website. Find some good articles on the self-authenticating nature of Scriptures. But it really is just a powerful and wonderful thing. It's been such a source of comfort and encouragement to me over the years. So looking at the last two verses of Matthew chapter 7, if you haven't been here and you're just visiting, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. The main point is to describe what a true kingdom citizen is. You know, Jesus was filled with, the world was filled in Jesus' day with religious people. They all thought they were kingdom citizens. They all thought they were going to heaven. And so Jesus preached a sermon to show them what a real kingdom citizen looks like. And then he ends the sermon by an appeal and a call to authentic worship, to real, true worship, and not just saying that you're a Christian, but you're actually living it out. And that's what we've been looking at the last couple weeks. But this passage ends with two observations. One is the response of the audience, and two is the nature of Jesus' preaching. And so look at Matthew 7:28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So they are amazed at the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus' public ministry was threefold: preaching, healing, and casting out demons. So which one of those three was the most important in Jesus' public ministry? Mark chapter 1, verse 38 is very clear that it was the preaching ministry of Jesus that was the most important. Because in Mark chapter 1, Jesus is at Peter's mother-in-law's house, and he's been doing this healing late into the night. At some point, he pries away from the needy crowds, and he moves on, and his disciples start to look for him, and they finally found him, and they say, "You need to come back. You haven't healed everybody. There's more people that need to be healed." And what does Jesus say in Mark 1:38? Jesus said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Miracles, incredibly important to the ministry of Christ. Preaching, more important to the ministry of Christ. Because a miracle doesn't convey the content of the gospel. Preaching conveys the content of the gospel. So Jesus prioritized preaching. You know, people who are infatuated with signs and wonders are always saying, "We need to go back to the book of Acts." And I kind of agree. Because one out of every four verses in the book of Acts is preaching. So we do need to get back to the book of Acts. We need to get back to the centrality of biblical preaching in the local church. And this was the central piece of Jesus' public ministry. And so here Jesus is wrapping up his sermon, and the crowd's response is that they are amazed. They are astonished. They are staggered. They've never heard a public orator like this. And so the question is, well, what are they amazed at? I mean, what are they astonished by? His eloquence? His cerebral capacity to process data? His ability to just keep people on the edge of their seats, keep them riveted? Well, what they're amazed about is his authority. I mean, think about the last time you heard anyone and you walked away and that was the dominant thought. This guy's words are just electrified with a kind of weighty, heavenly authority that we can't really even put into words. And that's what impacted them about Christ. And this wouldn't be the last time that the authority of Christ would bowl them over. You can go to chapter 8 of Matthew and look at verse 9. And we encounter the centurion. The centurion wants Jesus to heal his servant, but then the centurion says, "You know, you actually don't need to be physically present to heal my servant because I know how this authority thing works." And then he says in verse 9, "For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to this one, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." So the centurion is saying, "I'm a man of authority, and I know how to bark an order, and then somebody does it."
and you're a man of authority in the supernatural realm, and you don't even have to come to my house. You could just say, servant, be healed, and he would be healed right here. And Jesus marvels that this centurion has such insight into the authority of Jesus. And then you can go on to verse 27 of chapter 8, where the disciples marvel after Jesus calms the storm that even the winds and the sea obey him. Who is this guy that even creation just obeys immediately whatever he says? And then in 9:7, chapter 9, verse 7, Jesus commands a cripple to walk. He doesn't stop there. He goes on and say, oh, your sins are forgiven you, which is an authority that only belongs to God. And we read in verse 8, but when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men, because they did not realize that Jesus was more than a man. And so they marveled that that kind of authority could be possessed by a man. So the crowds are just constantly walking away amazed at Jesus' authority. So let that sink in. As much as Jesus impacted people with his grace, with his love, with his mercy, with his care, with his justice, the repeated thing that people were astonished by was his authority. I mean, Jesus had this way of just electrifying the atmosphere with his authority. But doesn't that kind of make sense? Because Matthew's about what? Jesus as king. So there's a king walking in your land. And he might have average appearance. He might have average garments. He's walking around in your dusty soil and weak human flesh. But this is the king. And he possesses great authority. And as we're about to see, the authority of Almighty God. So what's a definition of authority? And by the way, in this culture that doesn't like authority, we're talking about authority, not authoritarian. Right? This isn't some heavy-handed, power-hungry person, but someone who graciously wears their authority, but you understand that they are an authority figure. Webster's dictionary says authority is the power or right to direct or control someone or something. Okay? The power or right to direct or control someone or something. So we've all seen people who are invested with authority, who probably shouldn't have the authority, right? They do not wear their authority well because it's all in the title and it's none in the character. And then we see those people who wear their authority well because it flows more from their character than it actually does from the authority that some higher up invested in them. And so they've, by their character, they've over time distinguished themselves from everybody else. And that's what you have with Jesus. You have Jesus who, as an embryo, is dropped into the sea, into the pack of humanity, and very quickly he distinguishes himself as a man of incredible authority. And so we ask the question, authority about what? Authority about the most important things, right? Authority about truth. He's an authority on what is the nature of man. And what is the nature of God? And how can you be right before God? He's an authority on all those things. When you listen to him, he has a perfect command of the facts. And his command of the facts is backed by an impeccable ethos, an impeccable character and life that just arrests the attention of people because he's just not spitting out data. He has a command of the facts, and it's coming from a man of absolutely flawless character. And so if you're listening to Jesus, you walk away thinking, this man knows exactly what he's talking about, and there is a gravitas and an urgency to his words that I cannot help but escape that this is something I'm supposed to believe and something that he believes that I am to do. People are walking away with that awareness. What I want you to notice in this text is focused on something even more specific than the authority of Christ. What is it focused on? The authority of the preaching of Christ. And the authority of the preaching of Christ is because Christ is authoritative. I'm just helping you see it's going beyond that Christ is authoritative, and it's moving to the preaching. I mean, look at verse 29 again. He was teaching as, now as is not a comparison, as though he's being compared to a person of authority, but it doesn't really have authority. This is a as of possession. He is teaching as one having, owning, possessing authority, not as the scribes. So his authority, categorically different than the scribe's authority. The scribe's authority was bolstered by quoting the great scholars who were dead and gone, right? So if you were a scribe and you wanted to be seen by your fellow scribes as very authoritative, then you would say, you know, Rabbi Shammai says, Rabbi Hillel says, and Rabbi Gallio says, and the more names you can kind of throw out there, and don't people still do that today? Well, this philosopher says this, and this guy says this, and this, and, you know, as Christians, we try to do it just to demonstrate that we're aligning with orthodoxy, but that is never the source of our authority. But for rabbinical tradition, that was one of the great sources of their authority. And that's kind of, and if somebody tried to speak authoritatively, but they didn't quote any of these guys, then they were kind of laughed off the stage, right? You can't pretend to be authoritative and not quote the great rabbis of old. And so here's what's interesting. Jesus never once, in all the records of Jesus' sermons that we have in the four Gospels, never once does he quote a rabbinical figure, which is pretty astonishing if you're in the Jewish culture. In fact, he does something quite different. In chapter 5, 6 different times, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said unto you," and he's speaking directly to rabbinical tradition, and then he says, "But I say unto you." In other words, he is asserting his authority directly over against the authority of traditional, of rabbinical traditions. I mean, not only is he not quoting them, but he's asserting his authority over them. And the amazing thing is that Jesus was not laughed out of town. He wasn't not taken seriously. He was taken very seriously because there is an inescapable authority to his person and an authority to his teaching. So if Jesus isn't deriving his authority from these rabbis and scholars, where is he getting his authority? And maybe the immediate answer would be he was getting his authority from the Father. Because there's many places where Jesus says that he is getting his authority from the Father. And there's many, many aspects of his earthly public ministry that he did get his authority from the Father. But we're talking about his words. And when we're talking about the preaching of Jesus and the words of Jesus, this authority comes from him as the Logos, as the Word of God. And the Logos is a reference to his divine nature before it is a reference to his human nature. And the Logos is the divine nature, right? So everyone knows John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos, was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it has always been the job of the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, to communicate the mind of the Father. That has always been his divine role. So when Jesus preaches, he preaches within his divine role. He preaches as the Logos. And so that means the authority of Jesus' preaching comes from his nature as God. It is not a derived authority. It's not a borrowed authority. It's not an authority that just belongs somehow to his human nature. It was part of his divine nature that, of course, bled into his human nature. But this is the authority of God Almighty. And now we know why all his words are charged with such great authority. So put simply, the authority of Jesus' preaching wasn't derived from scholars, wasn't derived from anything else. It flowed from the omnipotence of his deity, from the all-powerful nature of him being God, very God. And as God, it would have been impossible for Jesus not to have authority. If you think authority belonged to his human nature, you must think it must be possible for Jesus to not speak authoritatively. But he would have had to divest himself of his divine nature to not speak with authority. So it flowed from who he was as God. Now, what does this have to do with the doctrine of self-authentication of scriptures? So here's what it has to do. Pay attention to this. Jesus' words were so filled with the marks of his divine nature. Jesus' spoken words were so filled with the marks of his divine nature that they proved their divine origin. The words in and of themselves proved their own divine origin. So if the spoken words of Jesus are self-authenticating, then the equally inspired written words of God are self-authenticating. If the preaching and the words of Jesus' verbal ministry were so weighed down with marks of the divine nature that they're self-authenticating, that they become the proof in and of themselves that they have a divine origin, then the equally inspired written scriptures, which are breathed out from God, also bear the marks of the divine nature and become their own evidence, their own self-authentication of the scripture's divine origin. That's what the doctrine of self-authentication teaches. And the Reformers believed that the doctrine of self-authentication was the bedrock of sola scriptura. That there is absolutely nothing outside of Scripture that the Scripture depends upon to authenticate itself. So the Scriptures don't need a Roman Catholic Church council. The Scriptures don't need manuscript evidence, even though we love manuscript evidence, even though it's so hugely important. They don't need secondary empirical evidence to authenticate what they truly are. Because the Scriptures, why? Because the Scriptures bear the marks of the divine nature. And so the Reformers, particularly John Calvin, would call this the divinity of Scriptures. And when I first heard that, I thought, well, that's a strange title, because it almost sounds like you're saying the deity of Scriptures. And they are not saying, and we do not believe, that the Scriptures are God, right? We're not saying the Scriptures are God. But they're not saying the Scriptures are God. They're saying that the fingerprints of the divine nature are all over the Scriptures. That's what they mean by divinity of Scriptures. Of course, the Scriptures are not God. The Scriptures are not omnipresent and omnipotent and all these things. But they are charged with the divine nature of God, the marks of God. And you can conclude this pretty simply by passages like 2 Timothy 3:16, which we know all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God, and therefore it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. So if the Scriptures are breathed out by God, then obviously they would bear the marks and qualities of the divine nature. So think about it a different way. We call the Scriptures inerrant, without error, right? We call the Scriptures infallible, which means it is impossible for them to be fallacious. It's impossible for them to be false. We assign to the Scriptures these qualities. Who else or what else would we ever call inerrant or infallible? The only one we would ever refer to as being inerrant and infallible is God Himself. So why do we refer to the Scriptures with these qualities? Because we understand that the Scriptures flow from the very nature of God. The Scriptures are not God, but they flow from the nature of God, and therefore they bear the marks of the divine nature. So God is holy, just, pure, perfect, and so His Scriptures are going to be holy, just, pure, and perfect. They're going to bear the marks of this divinity. John Murray says, if Scripture is divine in origin, character, and authority, it must bear the marks or evidences of that divinity. If the Scriptures come from the divine nature, then we would expect it to bear the marks of the divine nature. And if Scriptures bear the marks of divine nature, then they are just as self-authenticating as God is. That's the simple logic of the self-authenticating nature of Scriptures. You think about Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 does not say that a person should understand and know that there is a God after they sift through all this empirical data and they wade through all these deep philosophical arguments, and then you should know that your Creator exists and you're obligated to Him. Now, what does it say? You should know it intuitively by merely looking at creation and by the fact that you have a conscience and you're made in the image of God. You should know this intuitively. And it's the same logic with Scripture. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? After I sift through a bunch of empirical evidence and wade through all these philosophical arguments, or when I behold the divinity of God expressed through the written Word, when I see the majesty of God in the Scriptures, I should also understand and know their divine origin just by the nature and purity and cadence of the Scripture. Now think about that. When God wanted to prove to Abraham that he was going to make a promise and he was going to keep his promise, that he is a true God and he is a trustworthy God. What did God appeal to strengthen Abraham's faith in the trueness of himself? Did he appeal to Ravi Zacharias' books? I love Ravi Zacharias. But that's not my point. Secondary. No, what did he appeal to prove the trustworthiness of his character? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. This is God being self-authenticating. He swears upon the highest evidence, the highest thing he can swear upon, and it is himself, his very nature. He swears that he can't swear upon anyone else because that would make it secondary. Just to get a little brainy here for a second, in the field of epistemology is the study of how we know what we know. Even in the field of epistemology, they know that there must be an ultimate authority in order to know anything, right? And so if someone says, well, how do I know that A is A? Well, we know A is A because of B. Well, how do I know B is B? Oh, because of C. Well, how do I know C is C? Oh, because of D. And if you do that forever, you can't know anything for certain, right? Because everything you point to depends upon something else for its truthfulness. But this is what the scriptures tell us, that God is the absolute truth. God is the ultimate truth. He depends upon nothing else for the validity of his existence, and neither does the scriptures, I think, which is exactly why God swore upon himself to Abraham and on nothing else, because everything else would be secondary to himself. So don't misunderstand me. I absolutely love apologetics. In fact, I would go so far as to say that we have a certain biblical obligation to study out apologetics, to study out extra biblical evidence for the existence of God, the authenticity of Scripture. I think passages like Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 5 says, "Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he may not be wise in his own eyes." There's a lot of fools, there's a lot of Bible skeptics who say things about the Bible, and we should probably know something about manuscript tradition. We should probably know something about philosophical arguments for the existence of God, just so we can let someone who thinks that they're smart because they've thought they've undermined the Scripture kind of tell them, no, you don't have your facts straight, and here's actually how it goes. I think that that is incredibly important, incredibly useful, and it actually really builds the faith of the believer. But once we are talking about extra-biblical things or things in addition to the Scripture, the self-authentication nature of Scripture means it is just that. It is secondary, and it is not absolutely necessary. The Scriptures and God are the only absolutely necessary thing and person to legitimately convince a heart of the truthfulness of God. If the Word of God needs something else outside of itself to prove itself, it obviously becomes a secondary authority. And if you're familiar with the debate, I think it's very difficult for evidentialists to understand the value of the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. I mean, an evidentialist who might believe that you start with empirical data and you conclude with God is opposite from the self-authenticating Word of God that says you must start with God because it is the highest and only necessary evidence for the Scripture and for God, and that validates whatever other evidence, extra-biblical evidence, that we find out there. So it's a doctrine that is very precious to us, it's very precious to the Reformers, because it makes the Scriptures and God the first line, and really, in some sense, the only necessary line of evidence for the spiritually dead heart. Listen to what John Calvin says. He says, "We believe neither by our own nor by anyone else's judgment that Scripture is from God. But above human judgment, we affirm with utter certainty, as if we were gazing upon the majesty of God himself, that it has flowed to us from the very mouth of God by the ministry of men. We seek no proofs, no marks of genuineness upon which our judgment may lean, but we subject our judgment and wit to it as to a thing far beyond any guesswork." for ultimate assurance, ultimate knowledge, we go to the Scripture and we go to nothing else for ultimate assurance. I love how he says we stare into it as we gaze into the majesty of God Himself. Westminster Confession talks about the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. Question 4 says, how does it appear that Scriptures are the Word of God? And listen to this answer. Here's how it appears that the Scriptures are the Word of God. By the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof, are argument whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. So he lists all these things, how the Bible abundantly evidences itself to be of divine origin, to be the Word of God, and everything he lists are things within the Scripture. Everything the Westminster Confession gives are things within the Scripture, not outside the Scripture, because it believes that is the first line of authority is to look to the Scriptures itself. What does the Confession mean by consent of all parts and the scope of the whole? We might more commonly refer to that as the unity of Scripture or the harmony of Scripture. I know I've talked about these things before because they're so incredibly important. But think just for a second. Let's just pause and think for a second of the divine nature of God communicated through the harmony and unity of the Scripture. God is unity, right? He is one God, three different persons. There is a plurality in His unity. So we would expect in a unified God to have scriptures that are unified, right? And so here we come to this book that's written by over 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period on three different continents, in some cases separated by over 1,000 years. I mean, imagine if a committee tried to form like that. There'd be no unity whatsoever. But here we have this Bible that is amazingly unified, separated by over 1,000 years on different continents, different cultures, Greek, Jewish, and the product is absolutely unified. So let me give you a couple of examples of these. You can see the unity of the Scriptures in the way that it begins and in the way that it ends. So when you start the Scriptures, you find the tree of life, in a garden, in paradise. And then you fast forward to Revelation, there's a new heavens, a new earth, a new creation, and what do you find? Tree of life, in a garden, in paradise. It's almost like the first and last author had a conversation before they decided to write their book. Or you have like Moses and Jesus. Moses comes out of Egypt, right? He comes out of Egypt, he leads the Israelites through 40 years of wilderness temptation, and then he leads them to the promised land, and then he says, one is coming after me, like Moses, to him shall be the obedience of the people. So here comes a Messiah who's going to look a whole lot like me. Jesus shows up, and he too comes out of Egypt. He too is tempted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and he too leads the redeemed people to the spiritual promised land of salvation, which is why he's called Jesus, which is Joshua, because Joshua was the one that continued Moses' ministry, led him to the promised land. I mean, there are things going on in the life of Jesus, like him coming out of Egypt, that he did not arrange in the womb of Mary, that he could not have any control over, that speaks to this harmony of this sovereign God of providence behind the whole redemptive scene that is just bringing the Scriptures together. Another example of harmony is you have the last book of the Hebrew Bible. So not the last book of how we've arranged it, but the last book of the Hebrew Bible is Chronicles. And Chronicles begins with a genealogy. And all the Old Testament has been screaming for a Messiah. It's been looking forward to Messiah. And then you have the last genealogy of the Old Testament, and it's a wonderful genealogy. There's no Messiah in it. And so it's like this big to-be-continued sign in the Old Testament. And then 400 silent years, and then Jesus shows up, and then the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew begins with a genealogy, and it leads us right to Christ. It's almost like Samuel, who wrote Chronicles, sat down with Matthew, who wrote Matthew, and they conspired, but they didn't, because they were separated by hundreds of years. So here you have this amazing harmony in Scriptures. Not to mention the host of strange customs in the Old Testament. Like the man who's guilty of involuntary manslaughter, who goes to a city of refuge for security, and he can't leave until the death of the high priest. And you read that and you say, what does the death of a high priest have to do with this man's freedom? I mean, that makes no sense until you come to the New Testament, and there's the death of our high priest, Jesus, who dies and brings about our salvation and our freedom. And suddenly, there's so many things in the Old Testament that just didn't make sense until in comes the New Testament. Marvelous unity and harmony of Scripture. And this is not even counting the host of detailed prophecies that deny a naturalistic explanation. This isn't even considering just the stunning insight on the face of it, the raw insight that the Bible has to the nature of man, to the infinite nature of God. I mean, the Bible, the Old Testament is calling God timeless before scientists even realize you need something timeless to account for reality. And Abraham's already calling God, Moses is already calling God the I Am, the timeless one, before modern science realizes you need timelessness. So you have all these things that prove it's not just a man-made God that people are thinking up. It's the only God who can account for all these things, and it's being expressed to us through the written word. And of course, the beauties of Christ that beautify the entire Scripture. I think one of the most powerful, we'd have to say the most powerful aspect of the divine nature of Scripture is the role of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, right? The inspiration of the Holy Spirit within Scripture. That's why Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It's a living, moving document. It's not just a dead letter conveying information. It's actually living and moving and messing with us by the power of the Spirit as we read it. I think this is really conveyed in Psalm chapter 19. And in the first section of Psalm 19, it's how God is magnified through the revelation, general revelation of creation. And then the last part of Psalm 19 starts to get into written revelation and how that even more intimately conveys the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit within the Scriptures. In Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So as you're reading the Scripture, what is it doing? It's restoring, it's making wise, it's rejoicing the heart, it's enlightening. It's actually doing something to you while you're reading it. Because it's not a dead letter. It's animated by the very marks of the divine nature. So that you have a prominent atheist and skeptic named, his initials were ASA, but they called him Asa. Asa Jones. And he was one of the few skeptics who actually decided to sit down and study out the Bible, not just cherry pick it for the things that were easy to target and then dismiss it. But he sat down, he rolled up his sleeves, began to study the Scriptures, and he was radically converted. And he says, this book was reading me as sure as I was reading it. I love that. It's a little creepy, but two things are going on. I'm reading it and it's reading me. Every time I found fault with its God, I ended up finding a fault of my own. I saw divine inspiration in the very word. So because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as Asa Jones began to pour over the Scripture, he could understand the Holy Spirit just tinkering around in his heart and moving in his heart and mind. And this is what the Westminster Confession is talking about when it just lists all the marvelous things about the Scripture, and it essentially says, of course it is the only line of absolutely necessary self-authenticating evidence that God has, because it's the Word of God and it's God Himself. Let me just give you a few other quotes just so you know this runs through the stream of history. Calvin again says, let this point therefore stand, that those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught truly rest upon Scripture, and that Scripture indeed is self-authenticated, hence it is not right to subject it to proof or reasoning. If you say that the only way I can know the Bible is the Word of God is because of secondary lines of evidence, you've just subjected the Bible to secondary lines of evidence rather than being primary. Francis Turretin says, the Scripture, which is the first principle in the supernatural order, is known by itself and has no need of arguments derived from without or outside to prove and make itself known to us. Herman Bovink tells us that this line of thinking goes all the way to the early church fathers. He says in the church fathers and the scholastics, Scripture rested in itself, was trustworthy in and of itself. Now, let me give you just one practical implication of this from the life of Jonathan Edwards. So Jonathan Edwards, some of you might know, was probably the primary tool that God used to bring about the Great Awakening here in the 1730s and 1740s. And Jonathan Edwards ministered for years to the Housatonic Indians. And they were illiterate, they were poor, they were primitive. And Jonathan Edwards was their pastor, but he was also their teacher. He was their educator. And so in Religious Affections, he begins to contemplate the deep philosophical arguments for the authenticity of Scripture. And nobody could articulate them like Jonathan Edwards, a master teacher, a brilliant mind, begins to contemplate these sophisticated secondary lines of sort of philosophical, empirical evidence for the authenticity of Scriptures. And he says that the Housatonic Indians are so far from even being able to grasp the most basic principles that if their faith is dependent in any way on these secondary lines of evidence, that they are without hope. And then he says this: it is unreasonable to suppose that God has provided for his people no more than probable evidence of the truth of the gospel, because everything outside the scripture, for the most part, is probable, especially in the realm of philosophical argumentation. Edwards goes on, he has with great care abundantly provided and given them, the Housatonic Indians, the most convincing, assuring, satisfying, and manifold evidence of his faithfulness in the covenant of grace. And what he means by covenant of grace is the history of redemption expressed through the pages of Scripture. So Edwards comforted himself knowing that the people he was ministering to couldn't begin in their lifetime to comprehend these things. He says the only thing that they need is the self-authenticating Scriptures to press upon their heart and to bring them to Christ. So go back to the Sermon on the Mount. What are the people marveling at after Jesus closes his sermon? They are marveling at, they don't know they're marveling at this, but they are marveling at the self-authenticating revelation of God that is ringing with the authority of the divine nature. They don't know that's what they're marveling at, but that's exactly what they're marveling at. But therein is the tragedy, because they're marveling at this and they're saying, wow, instead of saying, I repent. They're saying, never a man spoke like this, rather than saying, I repent in dust and ashes. And may that not be our response as we read the Sermon on the Mount. Say, there's never been insight like this. There's never been truth like this. May we not just be impressed and go away unchanged, but may we go away and repent and be changed. Because that is why Christ preached the sermon, and that's why he's given us this word. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for the power of your word that knows no competition. May your word be elevated in our hearts and in our minds above all else. May you, God, the originator of the scripture, be elevated above all others. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of your word. May this inspire us to study out your scriptures even more, Lord, and to see the beauty and the harmony within it, like it, that it is no other book. In Jesus' name, amen.